The last couple of weeks, we saw the trial and conviction of Larry Nassar, the athletic trainer at Michigan State University and for the U.S. Olympic gymnastics team. And over 100 young girls and women spoke with accusations and their experiences of how he had harmed them and used his position to harm them. And it seems like Nassar now in the sports world joins a pantheon now of, or an anti-pantheon, if you will, of kind of villains from every arena of society. We have Harvey Weinstein and Kevin Spacey in film, Mario Batali in the food industry, Garrison Keillor on the radio, Matt Lauer and Bill O'Reilly in TV news, Al Franken and Roy Moore in politics. Louis C.K. joined Bill Cosby in the comedy realm. And lest we be self-righteous as Christians, the church has certainly had our fair share of scandal and sorrowful and tragic experiences in this realm. And it can be hard. It can be hard to see people that we admire, people that we followed and listened to. It can be hard to see those people fall. It can even be hard to admit that some of these stories and accusations may be true. But the reality is, many of them, if not most of them, are. If not all of them, are. And so while it's hard to see these faces and recognize that the tragedies that they have wrought on others, it's even harder for us to see beneath the surface. To see these faces not just as a collection of villains, but beneath that, a society that has a deeply corrupted practice of masculinity, a vastly disoriented approach to sexuality, and a frighteningly insufficient responsiveness to the value and experience of women. All of these lie underneath the surface, and while we are ready, I think most of us, to condemn and say these people were wrong, we might have a harder time embracing the deeper realities of which we are all a part in some way. Now, sadly, this is all nothing new. We have the story of Bathsheba this morning, and it felt like we kind of had a little break last week in our series as we talked about Ruth, and it's kind of this beautiful story of love, a little bit scandalous at times, but it's mostly inspiring and uplifting and hopeful. And I am sad to say that Bathsheba, the last woman mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, is not such a hopeful story. As Becky read this morning, Bathsheba was simply bathing on the roof of her house, which is not an abnormal thing, but the fact is that David had a palace that was higher, most likely, than all the other buildings, and he is alone, for the most part, in his palace as his soldiers are off fighting a war, and he sees her, and he wants her, and he summons her. And sometimes I think we might read the story of Bathsheba, and I've heard people say, well, you know, it takes two to tango. But that's not necessarily the reality when it comes to a king sending messengers to bring you to him. And when she reports that she is pregnant, she's then expected to wait around for her husband to come home and sleep with her, not because they're husband and wife, not because she wants to necessarily, but simply to cover up the sins of the powerful king. And then when the Uriah comes home, her husband comes home and shows us what honor and virtue look like. And again, we have this contrast of this foreigner, a Hittite, who displays this virtue and character in contrast to the king of Israel, And when he does that, he's sent back to the front lines of battle, and Bathsheba waits for the news that her husband has been killed. At that point, she's summoned back into the royal house, into the royal harem permanently. And this is not some like rags to riches, this ordinary girl becomes a princess or a queen kind of story. David's family is a hot mess. There are other instances of incestual sexual violence within David's family. One of his sons steals the hearts of Israel, we're told, and tries to usurp his throne and is killed in his rebellious battle against his father, the king. I mean, this is a mess of a family. And into this, Bathsheba gives birth to a child. A child who dies because of the sins, again, of David. That's, maybe we don't know that story, actually, because I think a lot of us assume that David called Bathsheba, they slept together, she got pregnant, we know the Uriah part, but then we assume that she had Solomon. Nope. Her child dies, and he returns to her, and she becomes pregnant. And this time, she gives birth to Solomon. And that might be all of the story of Bathsheba that we know, but it actually doesn't end there. Unfortunately, it doesn't get better. Eventually, David is dying. And one of David's other sons, Adonijah, says, well, I guess I'll be the king then, and takes the succession of the throne upon himself. And Adonijah, for probably obvious reasons, is not really the chosen next king. And so the people who know David and who know Adonijah and the prophet in particular, Nathan, says, no, 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 this won't do. And so what does Nathan do? He goes to Bathsheba and says, I want you to go and lie to David and tell him that he promised you, when he was of sound mind, that Solomon would be king. And I'll back you up, but go do this for me. So yeah, maybe the cause is somewhat righteous, but again, we have a man using a woman to bring about what he wants. She does, and he does, and Solomon does become king. The story doesn't end there. As soon as Solomon becomes king, Adonijah comes back, and who does he come to? Bathsheba. And sends her to Solomon in his plot to try and get back in with the family and continue his advance on the throne. Solomon dismisses it, and that is the end of Bathsheba's story as we know it. It was interesting this week when I was searching for cover art for our worship folder. Each week, if you've noticed, tried to get a little bit of some art that depicts the scene that we're talking about. And you've heard the story now. And it's interesting that all of the art I could find of Bathsheba, it all seemed to have an image of her as kind of a seductive pose. Some sort of suggestive look on her face. Which is something that I think many of us may have imposed upon the story. In our own imaginations of the story, we may have kind of thought, well, she did kind of lure him, right? She must have had a part in this, right? And that is how we interpret these stories. We ask, well, how did she entice or lure or seduce him? As we read the story, what we saw, I hope, is that at no point does the text indicate that Bathsheba had any say or any intent or any manipulation on her own part. She was only a pawn used time and again in this kind of biblical Game of Thrones. Now, this story takes place 3 millennia or so before the Me Too movement that we're within now as a culture. And 6,000 miles from Toledo, in a very different culture. But I say that not to excuse anything that happened in this story, but rather to demonstrate how deeply ingrained these problems are in our human societies. And so this morning I want to point out three toxic realities about our society, ancient Israelite society, and certainly plenty of other societies that I hope will lead us to a place of confession. I said this is not an easy message today. And then I hope we can conclude with hope, because there always is hope, because we believe in a God who is God, who is a Redeemer, who is a Savior, who is a Healer. But we must first open our eyes to the things that need to be redeemed and healed, and we need to be saved from. And so, the first of those, the first toxic reality in our world, is what some have called a toxic masculinity. When we think of these stories and experiences of sexual violence, and we look at the legal system, over 90%, whether it was committed against a man or woman, a boy or a girl, over 90% of the perpetrators are men. That may not surprise us, but it should shock us. And yet, who is it that we work the hardest on to protect, to solve this problem? Who is it that we tell, well, wear this or don't wear this? Go out at this time of night or don't go out at this time of night? Take self-defense classes. We treat this as a problem that women need to solve, and yet it is very obviously a problem of masculinity. Not men. I'm not saying that men are bad. I'm suggesting that our understanding in our society of what it means to be a man needs to be examined and transformed. Another example, I found a statistic about 95 mass shootings in the United States between 1982 and 2017, over 25 years. 95 mass shootings, how many of the perpetrators were male? 92 were committed solely by men. One was committed by a man and a woman, I'm assuming San Bernardino. So 93 of 95 mass shootings were perpetrated by men. And so when that happens, we ask, oh, where were they from? Were they Muslim? Were they Christian? Were they white? Were they black? Were they, all of the reality is they were men. That's our first. That's where we need to go first. This is the common denominator here. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is this the case? Why are these statistics so lopsided? And a few weeks ago, we talked about the unhelpful ways that we put value on women, and we talked about how women are so often only valued for their bodies or what pleasure they can bring to men. And we need to talk about how we value men today, because men are often valued for their ability to conquer and to possess. These are our heroes, even. And we might say things like we want men to be successful and provide, but the line between success and provision and conquering and possessing is kind of a thin and blurry one. What does it mean to be a man? The church, I hope, can be a leader in renewing a societal vision of what manhood is. Unfortunately, we haven't always done that. We haven't often done that. A vision of manhood that's rooted in Jesus. Not that the life of Jesus doesn't apply to women, but right now we're talking about masculinity, what it means to be a man. That's rooted in Jesus, whose courage was not in his ability to conquer and possess, but in his willingness to die and to pour out himself for the sake of others. And we need that vision to challenge this vision that men are the heroes who conquer. Men are the powerful who possess more things and more people. So that's one toxic reality, toxic masculinity that the church must address. The second toxic reality is what I would call toxic celebrity. We live in a society that values talent over character. And so we give power, and traditionally, that power has been given to people, to men, who are talented more than people who show character, at least now. And when you add that power to the toxic masculinity that we just talked about, we really shouldn't be surprised when that power is used in harmful ways to conquer and to possess. But if someone can sing well, or if someone can turn a profit, or if someone can play a game well, we flood money, we flood influence, we flood power their way without the character and the accountability that's needed to use those in healthy and helpful ways. Now, the Bible is ruthless with its heroes. And this is one of the things when I open the scriptures where why I keep going back. Why I think there's something here. Because the scriptures don't allow us to build up heroes who can't be questioned and whose power can't be held accountable. We look at the story of David, and in this Me Too moment, I think, what do we do with David? I don't necessarily have an answer. Because it is hard. David is clearly a human being, and we are not men. One thing the scriptures will not allow us to do with David is to heroize him. And Matthew shows us that right away in Matthew 1. Because the other women, Tamar, Ruth, I'm totally blanking on the second one. Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab. Thank you so much. Boy. They're all named. But when Matthew brings up Bathsheba, she isn't mentioned. He says, Solomon, who's the son of David, by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And I don't think that's meant to demean or diminish Bathsheba as much as it is to just put right out there in the open this story, this ugly, painful, wrong story that we're talking about today. And so while he's leading us to Jesus, who he calls the Son of David, make no mistake, David wasn't the Messiah. David wasn't the unquestioned and all-powerful king. Remember how this came about. Remember this story. It will not allow us to make David the hero of it. The Bible is careful not to heroize or make celebrities out of its lead characters, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David. All of them have these stories that are told clearly and without justification. And so we don't heroize David, but nor, and we need to hear this in this moment, nor do we demonize or scapegoat David either. And that's really important, that these people are still humans, even in this Me Too moment. There's a complexity about who we are as human beings, and both to heroize someone and say there's no fault can be found, or to demonize them is not what we believe about what humanity is. Rather, we let them be human, and as such, we let them be mirrors to our own humanity and to our own human society. And what this moment, I hope, leads us to when it comes to toxic celebrity is that we would be moved to value and to seek community more than celebrity. That we would value and develop and put our money and our energy and our effort and our time into developing character and not just developing talent. Toxic masculinity, toxic celebrity, and then third, what we'll call today, toxic loyalty. Because whether it is a church, whether it's a business, or whether it's a team, or a family, or organization of some kind, our impulse when these stories come up tend to be, well, how does this, is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect my image and my reputation and my profit margin? And so the impulse seems to be to protect, to hide, to dismiss the story, to dismiss the problem, to live in the darkness because we're afraid that if it comes to light, how might this affect me and others in that organization? And I want to offer this morning that if loyalty means pretending that someone or some institution can do no wrong, whether it be a family or a business or whatever, or that institution or individual is worth protecting at the expense of others' lives and well-being, that loyalty is anti-Christian. There is nothing of the scriptures in there. There is nothing of Jesus in that brand of loyalty where we're willing to sacrifice a victim on the altar of a reputation or a prophet or an image. We are called to live in the light. And that light, as we see in Jesus, is a light of grace and truth. It allows us to see the grace of God that can heal anything. We just need to bring it to light and confess. It's also the light of truth that exposes darkness and evil and sin. No matter how hard we try to hide it, sooner or later, it will be exposed. And so it is our work as Christians today to be thankful for victims who bring stories to light. And it's also necessary in this moment for us to encourage ourselves or other perpetrators of these crimes, whether they're legal crimes or moral crimes, to allow them to confess and bring their stories to light. Because if there is going to be hope, and there is going to be healing, and if there's going to be redemption, there must be truth and confession and honesty. Someone important once said, "It is the truth that will set you free." Which finally brings us to our hope. Of course, our hope is always Jesus, who the gospel writer John says was filled with grace and truth. And so if we read the Old Testament as a book of heroes to emulate, we get it wrong. We get the whole thing wrong. It's not. The Bible is stories of messy human beings that create toxic societies, but into which God intervenes to free captives and to heal the wounded and to forgive sinners and to be a refuge for the weary and a hope for the desperate. It's a story that leads us to Jesus, in whom all of that healing and forgiveness and redemption is brought together in one person who takes on the human story and redeems it. So if we read the story, the scriptures, the story of Bathsheba is a story we really barely know when we think about it. The only events in her life we know are when she was used for the purposes of powerful men. But at the same time, Bathsheba's is a story that we do know, because her story happens all the time, has happened and is happening to women in this room and next door to us, in our workplaces. And what we know about the story of Bathsheba and the story of David, finally, is that they become a part, ultimately, of the Jesus story. Right there in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. And in joining the Jesus story, this story is not justified, it's not excused, but it's redeemed by the one who treated women and men as image bearers of God alike. By the one who spoke truth about how the thirst for power wounds and kills. By the one who absorbs not only our personal sins, but the toxic corruptions of our world into his own body and buries them in the tomb. And by the one who starts over a new humanity that walks in the light of resurrection and the light of truth. The cross does not hide or cover up the sins of the world. It exposes it, exposes them. And it makes them subject to God's redeeming and healing love. So may we, friends, live in the light of the cross and in the hope of resurrection today. New ways of being men and women together, of seeking justice together, of loving mercy together, and walking humbly together with our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes to the realities of sin in our own lives and in our world, to the ways that we participate and enable those sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead us now to this table, where we see, as we remember you, as we see the bread broken, we remember your body broken on the cross, as a picture of our sin and the ways the world has been broken by it. And yet we receive and are filled with your love and grace, transforming us and redeeming us. God, lead us to the table this morning, not because we are worthy of it, but because we are desperately in need of it, and you have graciously offered it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.